Right then, brethren, we spent the last few weeks talking about the need for us to have a personal relationship with God the Father and with His Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've been saying is it is possible for us to get very tied up in, for example, Bible study, get very tied up in the technical details, delve into a study of the Greek and the Hebrew, chase up all manner of doctrinal understanding, the identity of Benjamin and Reuben in a modern day prophecy, the one we've joked about a wee bit, whether Jonah was dead or alive in the belly of the, was it a whale or was it a fish, whether there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, whether angels cohabited with women in Genesis chapter 6, and on and on and on. And people can spend a great deal of time and energy studying into these areas. And we said they're not necessarily wrong, but the danger, or a danger, is getting stuck on doctrine, stuck on technical details and forgetting or ignoring the necessity of coming to know the author of Scripture, to know, to be acquainted with the one who is the subject of so much of Scripture. You know, doctrine, right understanding, right teaching should be a stepping stone to getting to know, be acquainted with, walk with the real God, to get to know His values, His mind, His ways. So we shouldn't just stop at digging into doctrine and going no farther. We did try to emphasize, hopefully, that doctrine is important. Bible study, or careful Bible reading if you prefer, is important. It should be accurate, but it doesn't stop there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 to 17, a very well-known passage. 2 Timothy, Paul writing to young Timothy and giving him some good advice, which we read beginning in verse 14 of 2 Timothy. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And we know these Scriptures fairly well, and what Paul's saying is, Timothy, from a young boy, you've actually understood, been acquainted with and familiar with the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And in this particular day and age that Paul's writing in, the only Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, were what we call the Old Testament, Genesis all the way through to the book of Malachi, at least in the way we've got it. And says Paul, you've known these Scriptures from boyhood, and they're able to make you wise, give you understanding for salvation. So you need to continue in them, stick with them. And he continues, verse 16, all Scripture. Now, he's thinking at that time probably of the Old Testament Scriptures. We would now, I think, happily include the New Testament writings. But he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right living, that the man of God may be complete or mature or fully developed, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So not just a question of there'll be a written exam, Timothy, at the end of your life, and you've got to score at least 80% to go through the pearly gates. He says here, the teaching, the Scripture, if you study it and understand it, it will be good for teaching. It will reprove you. At times it will actually just say, wrong, Timothy, that's the wrong way entirely. It will correct you and say, hang on a second, you're going a bit too far to the north, need to move around to the south. Or it will instruct you in righteousness so that you might be fully equipped for lots and lots of good works. In other words, it's an application. You're not just studying for the sake of acquiring book knowledge so you can boast to other people that you know the Scriptures better than they do. The question is, are you being corrected? Are you being reproved? Are you being instructed? And are you fully developed? Are you a well-rounded believer? Are you totally equipped for for every good work that comes along your way? Can you put it all into practice? Do you live it? So the important thing here, says Paul to Timothy, is not just book learning for the sake of it. It's important. It's inspired. It'll make you well-rounded. But you must apply it. Don't just study for the sake of studying. And that's the point we're trying to make the last few weeks, that we don't stop at Bible study or Bible review. Let's go down to the next chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and we'll read verses 2 through 5, because Paul's going to make the point that doctrine is important, and there is a high risk of some people veering away from the truth, from true doctrine. Verse 2, preach the word, meaning to Timothy, you know, preach what the Bible says. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, you know, encourage, with all long-suffering and teaching. So, having studied the scriptures, Timothy, you make sure that you preach them, you proclaim them, you convince and you rebuke if necessary, and you exhort and encourage people. Just keep at it, and keep at it, and keep at it. Because, verse 3, the time will come when they, the believers, the church, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers that suit, you know, their desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So there's a warning, Timothy, people actually are unlikely to stick with the truth. They're not going to stick and endure sound doctrine. They're going to get teased by what's over here, what exciting new revelation over there, whatever it might be. And it says, verse 4, they will turn their ears away from what is true, and they'll be turned aside to fairy tales, to fables. But you be watchful or careful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and so fulfill your ministry. So you and I do need to know the word. We need to spend time in God's word. We need to be familiar with it, to know what the truth is. What does the Bible teach? Looking for the truth, and not turning away from the truth and turning aside unto fables. So we know that doctrine is important. The point we're trying to reemphasize here is, we don't stick at the doctrine itself. The doctrine has got to be true and accurate to bring us into the right relationship we want with the Father and the Son. And today, there's a huge amount of confusion and sloppy thinking and sloppy doctrine. There's a little article I've got here, which I'll read a few bits and pieces of. It's information that comes from a guy called George Barna, B-A-R-N-A. You might know him if you're American. He does run an organization that does a number of what you might class as Christian surveys, Christian research. And he goes around and with his team and asks believers, and that's believers in the broadest sense, you know, church-going people, most therefore being Sunday-keeping believers, what they believe. And some of the answers as to what church-going believers believe is really quite dismaying. The ones he's gone to in this particular survey are the born-again believers. That's a very large number of believers, particularly in North America. And these are the ones you'd probably class to be the more active. If they're born-again believers, these are people who believe they've committed their lives to the Lord. They go to church, typically on Sunday, of course. They are probably Bible readers to some degree. So they're among the more active, not just people that say, I'm a Christian, but just flop in the chair on a Sunday and watch TV. These are more active, more involved, what you might class as, well, average church-going believers. And do they endure sound doctrine? Do they stick with even the basics of what the Bible says? Well, here are some of the statistics. 26% of born-again believers believe that all religions are essentially the same. So over a quarter believe that Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Christian, Catholic, Druid I don't know, Satan worshiper. You know, 26% believe that all religions are the same. Well, that's obviously complete nonsense. There's only one name under heaven given by which man can be saved. There's only one way to the Father. That's through the way, the truth and the life. So here's 26% of the more active believers who believe nonsense. Here, another statistic, fully 50% of them believe that a life of good works will enable a person to get to heaven, as they see it. So any person who just lives a good life will be in heaven. Well, we know that's not where they're going, but the point is, they don't think these are believers. These are born-again believers who seem to think, at least half of them, you don't need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. A good Muslim, a good living Hindu, a good living ancestor worshipper will get to heaven. It's a nonsense. Here again, this one is, I find personally, just a stunning. Not that the first two weren't. This one is, more than one in three born-again Christians don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now that stuns me, that one. Here's another one. 45% of born-again believers don't believe that Satan exists. He's got them, hasn't he? 10% of born-again believers believe in reincarnation. What? You come back to life again and again and again. 29%, so nearly one in three, believe you can communicate with the dead.
Ooh.
Wonderful. One out of three born-again Christians accept same-sex unions. Man and man, woman and woman. So homosexual unions, yeah, no problem. One in three. Nearly 40% believe it's morally acceptable for couples to live together before marriage. So nearly half of them see no issue with fornication. And the last statistic, don't want to bore you too much, is that apparently born-again Christians are more likely to divorce than non-Christians. How about that for an example? If you're a born-again Christian, Bible-believing, church-going, Sunday-keeping, probably throw in there Sabbath-keeping as well, believer, with the love of God flowing through you, you're more likely to be divorced than an atheist or non-believer. So those are illustrations of people who have not endured even the basics of sound doctrine, even the basics of Scripture that most folk 50 years ago would have been able to tick a box on, and nowadays they don't. So it's important that you and I understand doctrine and the true doctrine and endure sound doctrine, because it's important. Look at John 8, verses 30 to 32. John chapter 8. And verses 30 to 32. As Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him, or on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." If you continue in my word, in my teaching, then you are my disciples or students. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it's important that you and I know the truth. It's important that you and I understand God's word. It's important that we take adequate time to study the scriptures, to study the word of God, because thy word is truth. And if we know the truth we know shall make us free. And all of us, I think, no doubt want to be free. Free from tradition, free from deceit, free from confusion, free from sin. And we find truth in the word of God. So as Jesus' own words, he said, continue in the word, come to know the word, because the word you know will make you free. You won't get the truth on the TV, certainly not the political broadcasts, and not the media generally. They all have an agenda, but God's word is true. And so you and I definitely, definitely, definitely do want to study or carefully read or review the scriptures to obtain sound doctrine. Because right doctrine leads to right beliefs, and right beliefs lead to right thinking, which leads to right action, which leads to right living. It all starts from what do we believe? You know, if you lived in somewhere like Chicago, and you believed the way to Florida, and the sunshine, and the oranges was to head north of Chicago, you packed your bags and filled your car with gasoline, and off you went heading north, you'd be mightily disappointed. You'd hit the polar bears, I suppose, eventually. Say, where's the oranges? Where's the citrus fruits? If you believe that a little adultery will spice up your marriage, add some fun and interest to your relationship with your wife or husband, and act accordingly, you're going to be somewhat disappointed. You're going to have some serious problems. Your beliefs are wrong. Your doctrine is wrong. It leads you to wrong action, wrong behavior, and a very poor outcome. So right teaching is important. And we've got to make enough time to get familiar with the Word of God, because it will give us information that we do need. Look at Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2. Book of Ecclesiastes. We're tested to find it. Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 2. Doesn't come across quite so well in the New King James Version, but I've got another translation here to read out in a moment. But Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2 says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand. That's right is what is deemed to be good. Your right hand is good. Your left hand is sinister and bad. And people thought if you're left-handed years ago, there's something not quite right with you. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Which doesn't mean a lot, like I say, in this translation. But the Message translation points out, you can translate this as, wise thinking leads to right living. Stupid thinking leads to wrong living. So wise thinking, you know, the wise man's heart at the right hand, meaning it leads to success. A wise man's heart, right thinking that a wise man would have, leads to success, what's on the right. Whereas a fool's heart, or stupid thinking, leads to the left or wrong living. So I'll read the Message again. Wise thinking leads to right living. Stupid thinking leads to wrong living. And whether it's wise or stupid depends on whether it comes from God's Word or not. So if you and I study God's Word, get what is true, believe what is true, think what is true, then that leads to true, accurate, and right living. And if we decide to lean on our own understanding or lean on some TV psychologist, then we'll end up with wrong believing, stupid thinking, and then a wrong life with all the problems that ensue from that. So we absolutely do want to know the truth, have a good understanding of God's will and values. But the caution is that be careful. The study of Scripture is not an end in itself. It's a stepping stone to help us to come into a real personal relationship with a very real God, the Father, and His Son. Look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. We have been here the last few weeks. Matthew 7, but it's a surprising passage in some ways, just reading it superficially. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Because hopefully we do know and accept that Bible study is important, that doctrine and teaching is important, that accurate teaching, accurate understanding leads to a better set of decisions, a better life, a better outcome. But we can't stop just studying the doctrine, especially if we end up in some of the more academic areas. Exactly who is Manasseh today? And some of the other there was a guy once in church years ago, in the old worldwide days, who brought in so quite a thick book he had, and he'd been trying to calculate down through several thousand of years the Jubilee years. And he'd figured out in his own mind that if you figured out when the Jubilee years would fall, you could identify certain major worldwide events and wars and assassinations including ultimately when Christ would return. So this guy had spent, I imagine, a huge amount of time tracking down, in his mind at least, the Jubilee years. Well, okay, if you have the time for that, and you enjoy it, but if that's where you get lost, just immersed in nothing but Jubilee years and calculations, while your life, you know, goes to the dogs around you, poor choice. Anyway, Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," it does say many, not just a few, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, written many books and articles in your name, done many TV programs in your name, done many wonders in your name?' Aren't we the bee's knees? Aren't we experts? Aren't we the finest example of religious people? Haven't we been very busy and active in church? Aren't we church leaders or pillars of the church? Great examples. We've done some marvelous things, Lord, Lord, in your name." And verse 23, "Then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus, the Lord, Lord, says, "Sorry, don't know you. Who are you again?" Now that would amaze, and that will amaze many people, because I guess Jesus is looking here into the future and saying, in that day, you know, many will say, "Lord Jesus, surely all the things we've done for you." And the Lord Jesus will say, much to their amazement, I guess, and chagrin, "Sorry, no, don't know you. Who are you again?" So you and I must be careful not to think just because we are a church-going people who perhaps do some study here and there, hopefully do more than that, but I'm just illustrating, and because we don't swear, don't cuss, don't chew, and all the rest of it, that somehow that will necessarily mean that we're recognized by the Lord Jesus. Do we know him and the Father? Look at John 5, verses 39 to 40. John chapter 5. John 5, 39 to 40. You'll recognize some of these repeat scriptures. And here's Jesus talking to the religious people who would typically say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done wonderful things in your name?" That type of people. These particular people here wouldn't have got quite as far as that, because at this stage they didn't actually believe in the Lord Jesus. But verse 39 says to these religious people, they were the religious people of their day, the Pharisees, allegedly experts in scriptural understanding, could quote large chunks of it, could argue and debate over the meaning of a word or even half a word. These were the so-called, you know, scriptural students and experts of that day. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And I guess that's what they did think. That we study enough and memorize enough and can debate with each other and score points off each other, but my understanding of that scripture is better than your understanding of that scripture. It says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The Message translation says, "You have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there. But you miss the forest for the trees. These scriptures are all about me." And that was their, well, a failing. They spent time in the scriptures. I don't think the Lord Jesus was disputing that. These guys probably spent all day long in the scriptures and then met together to argue the meaning, and so on and so forth. And Jesus said, "The scriptures testify of me." Verse 40, "But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life," because actually life doesn't exist in the words in a book. Eternal life exists and comes from a person. the Lord Jesus and his Father. So they totally missed it. The New Living Translation says, the scriptures point to me. The message says, the scriptures are all about me. So here are the guys who were religious leaders spending oodles and oodles of time in the Bible and couldn't recognize who the Bible was actually talking about. It wasn't just words, wasn't just stories, wasn't just prophecies for the sake of it. The scriptures testify and point to and direct us all to, in this case, the Lord Jesus himself, who of course represented the Father who sent him. Look at, dropping down to verse 46, 47. Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Meaning if you believed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the writing of Moses, you would believe me because Moses, in these Bible books, was writing about me. And you think of the book of Leviticus with all the sacrifices and offerings and so on. All of those are pointing to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. Verse 47, but if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you don't believe his writings, clearly they didn't. They were religious. They argued scripture, but didn't understand what the scripture was doing. They got lost in their doctrinal disputes. Do you think Jonah was dead or alive? Rabbi Solomon? Well, now sort of Rabbi Gershom, I think he was dead. Well, I think he wasn't. What do you think? And probably they had schools of thought which argued and debated and fought over whether Jonah was dead or alive. Was it a whale or a fish? And Jesus said, the scriptures are pointing to me. Come to me. Look at John 17, verses 1 to 3. Obviously, the warning to us is not to be like those religious leaders of those days where we argue and fuss, and now we do. Pick up the journal anytime. I don't recommend it. It could be used for wrapping chips in. Well, that's a British thing, sorry. Big, fat, greasy chips. Could be wrapped in newspapers in this country and are often eaten from newspapers if you walk along the seaside with the rain pouring down over you. The journal is probably good for wrapping up chips in. But if you do look through it, take an aspirin. But basically, it's full of arguing, fussing and fighting by Church of God brethren and ministers about the meaning of everything. So argument, debate and dispute about people who are fussing, fighting and probably half kill each other if they saw each other face to face, whilst missing out on the one the scriptures point to. John 17, 1-3, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, this was just after his last Passover meal, just before his arrest and crucifixion, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what it was all about. This is eternal life. That they, these people, the ones that you've called and given me, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And that's the same for you and me today. This is eternal life, that you and I might know the Father and know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not eternal life to argue over the meaning of whale, oblique fish, or dead or alive in a belly of a fish, or argue over, you know, the meaning of the Laodicean era versus the Sardis era. We can have views on those. We might be accurate, might be inaccurate. But people fuss and fight, and in olden days would even burn you in a stake if you disagreed with their views. So happily kill each other, literally. Nowadays they won't kill each other, just go in the huff, divide fellowships, delete from the Christmas card list, so to speak, and yet don't know the Father. Another translation is be acquainted with the Father. Not knowing about the Father, It's not knowing about the Lord Jesus, as plenty of people know about the Father and the Lord Jesus. The question is, do we know? Are we acquainted with them as individuals? And the word is in the present tense, meaning that we should continually be acquainted with and knowing and knowing and knowing and knowing. It's an ongoing, developing relationship. Not know about the Father, but know the Father. Now, no man has seen the Father at any time. I think we know that. But we do have many stories and a great deal of information about the Lord Jesus. There are four Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that cover a lot of the details of what Jesus did, where he went, how he saw him, what he said, the miracles, the wonders and so on. And if you remember, we said previously that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the express image of the Father. He represented the Father. There's no opposition between the Lord Jesus and the Father. It's not some sort of hard, unforgiving, judgmental being in the Old Testament replaced by a new, soft and loving, friendly, a washes white Jesus of the New Testament. First of all, it's the same God anyway. But in any event, Jesus accurately represented the Father. And we've seen, if you recollect, how Jesus was very, very approachable. Tax collectors, who were the scumbags of the world in those days, and sinners were very comfortable. This is even talking of public sinners, even you know, ladies of ill repute. Now, Jesus did not condone sin. He often said, go and sin no more. But he didn't turn away in disgust. He didn't avoid sinners. You know, the Pharisees of the day, the religious people of the day, the church people of the day, they did avoid sinners. They were careful to wash their hands when they go back home ceremonially in case they'd been defiled by touching some sinner. And of course they criticized and accused the Lord Jesus for fellowshipping, socializing with sinners. But you know, neither God the Father nor the Lord Jesus are waiting to strike out at us when we sin, stumble and fall. Our weaknesses, guess what, are not a surprise. God's on our side, ready, willing and able to help. And that's the God that we need to become acquainted with as we come to know and understand the scriptures better. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Because some people have felt that God's permanently angry at them, that he's got a very short fuse, he's got a very large baseball bat, or in England a cricket bat, and you step out of line and he's just waiting, and oh, at last I've spotted an error in their lives, boom, here comes the atom bomb on them. Well, that's not scriptural. That's not the way we saw Jesus Christ living his life on the earth. It was easy for the sinners and the tax collectors and similar to come to Jesus. They were attracted to him. You know, he had answers that they wanted, and he didn't turn them away, and he represented exactly the way the Father is. You know, they're approachable, very approachable. Hebrews 4:14 talks about the Lord Jesus and his ministry today. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, Paul was making a point in an earlier chapter that the Lord Jesus has been here. He took flesh. He came to the earth. He grew up as an infant, small child, teenage boy, young man. He moved around people. He touched lepers. He smelled the sewers. He was out in the rain. He laughed and joked with his disciples and students. He probably patted dogs. The Lord Jesus has been here. He knows what it's like to be a human being. First hand, close up. He knows the weakness when you've been beaten and scourged and your blood's ebbing away. He knows what it's like to have your, sort of, your tunnel vision start to arrive and the pain, excruciating pain in the body. The tiredness, the weakness, the thirst. He's been through all that. And it says here in verse 15, we don't have a priest who cannot sympathize, or to reverse that, we do have a high priest who can sympathize, understand, He knows. Because of that, let us therefore, because of that, because he is totally able to understand exactly where we're coming from, he's been here, he's got the t-shirt, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In our time of need, there's a place of grace. And we come, it says, boldly. That means the Lord Jesus and the Father are approachable. It doesn't say we come sort of begging and bawling and squalling and worrying about our reception. You know, God is a Father, and he's a good Father. The Lord Jesus understands, sympathizes, and can help. You know, a lot of people in this life sympathize in our problems, but they can't do much. You know, if we're struggling financially or health and so on, they might think, oh, I'm really sorry. I mean, I wish I could do something for you, but I can't really. And it's good to have people's sort of a moral support. But in this case here, the Lord Jesus and the Father can help. It says, let us therefore come boldly, you know, with assurance and confidence to the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It doesn't say we'll find a baseball waiting there being flexed in God's hands so he's going to batter us as we come close. God's a good Father. He wants us to come to him. Look at 1 John 1, 1 to 7. 1 John chapter 1. There's nothing in that passage there that says you and I should be reluctant to go to the Father. They're embarrassed. You know, I've fallen again because I'm so weak. God must be fed up with me falling. And, you know, I can't do it. No, it says come boldly, with assurance, with confidence, because God the Father and the Lord Jesus are the same in that sense. Jesus perfectly represents the Father. It says Jesus totally sympathizes, well, so does the Father, because Jesus only did what the Father told him to do, the express image of the Father, so we know that the Father equally sympathizes and waits at the throne of grace for us to come boldly for help. 1 John 1, verses 1 through to 7. We're picking up the point in these verses to come about the fact that God wants us to be fellowshipping with him. It's not, again, that we're just studying scriptures academically for head knowledge and to get a better score in the end of life, you know, examination. We're talking about between now and the end of our lives having a life of ongoing fellowship with two great beings. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is John, who of course had been with the Lord Jesus from perhaps the beginning of his public ministry. You know, this John was a student of John Baptist. When Jesus went to be baptized, John Baptist said, well, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And at that point, this John said, oh, really? Well, in that case, I'm following him. So right from the beginning, this John knew, handled, looked upon, heard, witnessed the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. You know, John's saying, this is personal, first-hand knowledge I'm talking about. That you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship, we said last week, is a Greek word, koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. And that is a Greek word which means shared, intimate life, a close association. The word fellowship is fine, just sometimes what we class as fellowship tends to be rather sort of shallow and really nondescript and pretty meaningless. But this is shared, intimate lives together. And John's saying, you know, we fellowship with the Father and his Son. We have a shared, intimate association, a shared, intimate partnership. We are fellows together. We are fellowshipping. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Because, wow, you mean to fellowship with the Father? To fellowship and have an intimate relationship with the Son? Oh, verse 5. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, that's obvious. You could hardly have a shared, intimate, personal relationship with a holy God while being out carousing, committing adultery, being drunk, stealing from banks, and so on. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, shared intimate relationship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, we said before, you know, doctrine, good doctrine, leads to right believing, leads to right actions, and all of those are important, but ultimately the objective is to help us to fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus, and of course to an extent with each other. And we're talking here of what's a shared, intimate, deeply personal relationship. You know, last week, we won't turn there this week for time reasons, but we did talk about how Paul betrothed us to the Lord Jesus. Betrothal. Engaged to be married. You don't get betrothed to the words in a book. We don't get betrothed to a doctrine. They are important, but we get betrothed to a being, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are engaged, in that sense, to be married to a person. In Revelation 19, we're not turning there, it talks about the marriage of the Lamb and his wife, how his wife has made herself ready. It is going to happen. There'll be a day, you know, it might be 6 or 8 or 10 or 25 or 30 years from now, there'll be a day when the saints will marry the Lord Jesus. That's a very close, very personal relationship. In Ephesians 5, we're not turning there either, Paul talks about how the husband and wife relationship pictures the mystery of Christ and his church. And of course, the husband and wife, or a husband and wife certainly should have a close, intimate relationship, so much so that Scripture calls them one flesh. Cleave to one another. And that's a picture of Christ and the believers. Cleaving, one spirit, a really close relationship. And so much of our Bible study should be taking us, in that sense, closer to the Father and closer to the Son and strengthening our relationship. So what a good question to ask ourselves would be, how is my relationship to the Father and the Son? Are they in my mind all the day long? Do I walk with them, talk with them, enjoy their company? Am I able to talk about anything and everything with them? Or actually, a bit more like strangers, sort of really awkward around each other. You know, maybe you read your few chapters a day, feel guilt if you don't, feel smug if you do. But is it helping? You know, reading the Bible is a contributing factor to us walking closer to God, but the danger is don't get caught up on the technical doctrines and fail to see the author of Scripture. The Scriptures point to the Father and the Son, and we should make sure that we're, you know, looking really where the Scriptures point. Look at Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. Matthew chapter 6. Because what sort of being do we find in Scripture? The Scripture should tell us. It should point us to the Father and give us good reason to approach him. Matthew 6 and verses 25 to 34. Therefore, I say to you, Jesus speaking, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So the Lord Jesus is saying, look, folks, why are you worrying? Why are you uptight about, you know, getting clothes, having a house, paying your mortgage, driving your car, eating your food? You know, you're worrying and you're fretting about all the necessities of life. Don't you realize that, you know, that God looks after all of nature? Verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? Won't God look after you much more? Or you have little faith? What does it mean, little faith? Don't you trust the Father? And that's because the people Jesus has in mind here, which might be his own disciples, don't know the Father. They don't really know the Father's heart. So they don't really believe the Father will look after them. So they're worrying about, how am I going to get fed tomorrow? How am I going to get, you know, a new suit? How are we going to replace this old car? How are we going to? And they don't trust the Father because they don't actually know the Father's goodness or his heart. So he says, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, well, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God already knows. The Father, probably better today, the Father, because God's a good Father, not an absent Father, not a delinquent Father, not an idle Father. He's a fatherly Father. And Jesus says, the Father already knows all these things you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. And what Jesus was pointing out there was, if you're worrying and worrying and worrying about your material needs, you're doing what the Gentiles do, the unconverted, the unbelievers, it's because you have little faith, because you don't know the Father. You might be religious, but you don't know the heart of the Father. He's a stranger to you. If you knew the Father and his goodness, and he's a good Father, you wouldn't be worried. Look at Matthew 7. Verses 7 through 11. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 7. And verses 7 through 11. Jesus again giving advice and instruction. So this is truth. This is true doctrine. And it helps us to come to the Father. It describes the Father to us. It gives us insights. Helps us strengthen our relationship. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Well, fairly positive. Most folk think ask and you get no chance. Seek, you wander around aimlessly forever. Knock and you'll wear the skin off your knuckles. Because we know that God, he could answer. And I've heard rumors that once upon a time he did answer, but never to me. Oh, Jesus' description is ask and it will be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it will be opened. Verse 8, just in case we didn't catch that. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Why? Why will this happen? What's the reason behind this being so likely to happen? Well, verse 9. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone? The answer's got to be, well, unless it's a lunatic, there's no such father out there. Because every father whose son says, I'm hungry, can have a sandwich, he's going to get it. If the father's able to do it, he'll get it. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Well, God, that's nonsense. And Jesus is making a couple of humorous examples here. And he says, verse 11, if you then, being comparatively evil, by comparison to the Father, if you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the point is being made here that the Father in heaven is much more willing to meet his children's requests than any human father would be to meet his children's requests. And what does that reveal about the attitude of the Father? Pretty good. You know, most parents, if they can help their children, will do so. Not to perhaps spoil them, being silly, but you know, if a child needs help, needs something important that they can't manage themselves, then a good parent's going to find ways to help, if they can. Well, the Lord Jesus says, your heavenly Father, who's a father, and a jolly good father at that, will be much more able and willing to help. So you and I can go to a fatherly figure who is much more willing to help. It's not like you might imagine going to a bank manager for a loan, get in trouble. You know, he's got this huge desk in his office and he's stern, and you're sitting there in a very soft sort of couch that you sink way down near the floor, and he's got this huge desk and he's peering down at you and stern and difficult and awkward. You're begging and pleading for a loan. That's not how we approach the Father. The Father is much more willing to help us than we are to even help our own children. Much more. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So if we read scripture properly, we come to know what the Father's like. And it's actually a rather good place to go. The place of grace. To find mercy and help in time of need. Or a Father who knows what we need and who is much more willing, much more able for sure, to help us than any of us to help our children whom we love. The Father's a good Father. He's not an absent Father, not a difficult Father, not an uncaring Father. He is the best of fathers. Look at Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's not a question of if God is for us, he is. But, you know, since God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So Paul's just saying, look, the Father has already demonstrated his concern, his care, his love for us. He's given up his only son. By comparison, what else is there of even remotely approachable value? And if God's given up the most valuable thing in the entire universe and all eternity, then what else? Why would he hesitate for a moment to give us anything else that we would need and do it freely and generously? The Phillips translation says, he that did not hesitate to spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, can we not trust such a God to give us with him everything else that we can need? The answer is, God's already shown his hand. He's given up the most valuable possession he ever had. So having done that, yeah, anything else. The Message translation says, if God doesn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? The answer to that obviously is, well, no. God will do it all. God has demonstrated his commitment, his passion for us, when he handed over his eternal companion, you know, and son. Would God therefore be reluctant or slow to help us when he's paid such a huge, you know, cost already? No, God is very willing, very able. You know, we're his workmanship. And so it's good for us to spend time, good quality time, with the Father and the Son, who have invested so much in us and have got such high hopes of us and for us. But the key is our relationship and our fellowship, our koinonia. And Scripture plays a big part in just showing us more and more about the Father and our relationship and how we should walk with him. Look at Luke 15, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Luke 15, this is the parable of the prodigal son, as it's usually called. Luke 15. It It's the third parable in this chapter. There's a parable of the lost sheep. I think his name was Henry, little child's book we once had for youngsters. Henry the Lost Sheep. So there was 100 sheep, and you know, one got lost, and the shepherd goes out and gets the one, rejoices when he finds it. Then the next parable is the parable of the lost coin. The lady's got 10 coins, loses one, rejoices when she finds it. And then you get the parable of the prodigal son, as it's often called, or some people call it the parable of the lost son. So you get the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But actually, there's three important individuals in this parable, not one. There's the son who runs off, the son who stays, and the father. So three individuals, and all are quite important. And what we're going to do as we go through this one is really concentrate more on the father, because Jesus is going to use the father here as an illustration of God the Father. So we'll read the whole parable, but we'll focus probably to some extent more on the father, what it reveals about the father himself. So picking up a story in verse 11. Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So this younger son, bit of a scamp by the looks of it, because actually it's quite insulting to say to the father, give me my goods. The goods normally came when the father died, so it's almost like saying, I wish you were dead, hand over the dosh, I want to go and have a good time. So not really very nice young man, but notice the father doesn't argue, doesn't debate, and actually it says he divides to them his livelihood. So not only does the younger son get his portion, but the older son could have got double, the way things worked in those days. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, or riotous living, a wild life, wine, women, and song. That's where he was, up to no good. So he is a bit of a rascal, a bit of a scamp, not the nicest of young men, and he's gone off now, and he's got his money, and he's partying. You know, lots of wild women, lots of booze, lots of gambling, totally riotous. The term prodigal means extravagantly wasteful, and that's where he is. And in a sense, this is picturing, obviously, people who are sinners. But when he spent all, there arose a severe famine in that far-off land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So he's run out of money, and now he's desperate, and he's got a minimum wage job feeding pigs. And that wouldn't be good for the young man, because obviously from this territory, swine are unclean, and he would feel pretty, well, smelly, as well as being defiled, having to feed pigs. Verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So it is pretty bad. And you could say, serves him right. Well, I suppose in a sense it does serve him right. He made his choice, made his bed, now he's got to lie in it along with the pigs. But when he came to himself, he said, hang on, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? You know, back home where dad is, and even the servants have got comfortable beds and nice breakfasts and evening meals and the odd glass of wine, and I'm starving here. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, so he's going to rehearse his approach. He's going to go and he's going to be humble and penitent, and I think he's genuine. He really is quite sorry for his mess, and he wants to go back, but he realizes that, well, you know, I've been pretty offensive. I've also blown, you know, pops his wealth, so I'm going to go back eating humble pie and all the rest of it. I'm going to go back and beg and hang my head and be properly ashamed, and I am properly ashamed, and oh dear me. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hard servants. I'm going to go back and say, look, I know I've blown it. I know you can't forgive me. Please at least give me a bed out there in the shed with other servants so I can at least have a place to sleep and some food. And I think he might do that. So he's still got a sort of rather strange attitude to his dad, but okay. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Whoa. Hang on. The father, it says, saw him a great way off. Why is that? Father's looking. The father is looking for his son to return. And what did he do? He doesn't sort of say, ah, yeah, the young prodigal's returning. Look at him, you know, smelly, covered in rags, state of him. And doesn't stand there with his arms folded, you know, aloof. I'll possibly agree to let him back onto my territory. But he's blown, look at him, his state. What a disgrace to the family name. That's what we might do. But this father, who pictures the father, is looking for the son. He's looking at the horizon probably every day since he went away. That little dot in the distance, hang a second, is that, could that be? And he looks closer and eventually is, I recognize the hair color. That's my young boy. And even though he's a father, much older, he runs out. Runs after him. Has compassion on him. Fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son's got to go through with these words, you know, sorry, accept me back, please give me a job in the shed looking after the chickens and things, because all the rest of it. And he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Before he got any further, the dad cuts him off. The son hasn't got a chance to say, I want to be a servant. The father says to his servants, so he says, belt up, bring out their best robe. Put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. So he cuts the boy off short before he's finished even apologizing, because the father's delighted. The father loves his son. The father is, of course, the father. And he says, bring out the best robe, put a ring in his hand. You know, a ring is a symbol of authority. It means you're back in the family. It means that you've got the ability now to, you know, impress that on documents. It's the family ring, just like in the days of Joseph and Pharaoh, when Joseph got elevated out of the prison, out of the jail, was appointed as deputy head over Egypt. They gave him the Pharaoh's ring, because that's a symbol of authority. Put sandals on his feet. You know, servants went barefoot, but this guy's got to have sandals. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So, the father welcomes his son back. Well, actually races out to get him. There's no grudges. There's no embarrassment. There's no demanding of penance. Well, okay, boy. I hope you've learned your lesson. I mean, I always thought you took after your mother. But now, if you go in and work for the next 8 years in the shed, looking after the ducks and the chickens, and maybe one day soon, if you keep the nose really clean, I'll let you back into the house. No, the father was ready and watching and raced out to welcome back the sinner. And that's a picture, obviously, of the father and how approachable he is when sinners return. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not a sinner. I've not wandered afar off. You know, I've served God. I'm a commandment keeper. I'm a good church person. I'm a good member of God's church. And, really, I'm, don't want to boast, but I'm a bit superior to that sort of wastrel. I'm glad he's learned his lesson. That serves him right. But thankfully, I'm not that way. You know, I've kept the Sabbath. I've been to the feast. I read my chapter a day. I've never committed adultery. I've never been with wild women. You know, basically, I'm a good person. Well, that brings us to the third person in the story, which we'll pick up in verse 25. So here's the party on the way, the merrymaking, the fatted calf, the drinks, the music and so on. The older son was in the field working, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said, oh, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. He's delighted. Sinner has repented. He's delighted. But the older son was angry and would not go in. oh, so this boy is not pleased at all. He says he's angry. He's got a hostile attitude. He's not going to join the party. He's going to stand out there in the field. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So here's the father again, taking initiative, coming out to this son, and what's the problem? And verse 29, he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandments at any time." Oh, I've been a servant. I've been a commandment keeper. I've been a good person. I've done all the things I should have done. And yet you've never given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. For as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you've killed a fatted calf for him. Now the problem here is this young man never understood the heart of the father. The father says, verse 31, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. You're my son. All my possessions are yours. You can have anything." But the son didn't understand the heart of the father. You never gave me a goat for a feast. I've worked for you. I've served you. I've been a good church member. I've kept the commandments. And the person, in that sense, had done the right things. But they never knew the father's heart. They had a wrong view of the father. And it wasn't done, by the looks of it, out of love for the father. Maybe he thought, well, if I ask father for a goat, he'll give me a scorpion, or shout at me to work harder, or just ignore me. So this son actually turns out to be the worse. He's the good son in one sense. He's the commandment-keeping servant in the family, but clearly not done out of genuine love for the father. He has a big chip in his shoulder. He's jealous and envious of his brother coming back. But the father comes out of this very well, doesn't he? Carries on, verse 31. He said to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." Now the story ends there. We don't know whether the brother ever came into the house. And of course it is only a parable in that sense. Can't read too many details into it. But to Jesus' immediate audience here, the sinners would have thought, the tax collecting sinners, "Oh, I think we get the message. The father delights in us coming to him. He's not going to be standoffish and turn away and reject us. In fact, if we make a step towards him, he'll come running towards us. Woo!" And of course the Pharisees, or the religious people of the day, are hearing that, even being servants of God and the commandment keepers, but doing it with the wrong motive and the wrong heart, and being actually bitter and twisted and envious of others, I think he's just described us there. Now the one person who comes out of it, of course, very well is the father. The father loves both. Loves both sons. And the picture that Jesus is painting there is of a very good father, one that you and I can go to. I suppose the one slight warning note there is we better make sure we're not in the position of the second son, where we think because we are just doing things, perhaps by rote, or doing things out of a sense of obligation or duty, or doing them because it might help us go to the place of safety and protect our necks. We'll be careful. Do we understand the heart of the Father? Do we know the heart of the Father? Is the Father described here in this prodigal son parable, is that the Father you and I know? Or do we think somehow that, anyway, won't go too far down that route. Look at John 14, verses 22 and 23. John chapter 14. In You know, in Old Testament times, people in those days did have a fairly distant relationship with God, because if you remember, you know, pretty much only the Levites and the priests could officiate around God's house. You had the tabernacle and the temple and so on, but only the Levites, only the Aaronic priests and so on could actually serve there. And in fact, only one day a year was the high priest allowed into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That was the Day of Atonement, of course. And that was really symbolizing or picturing that actually there's a bit of a gulf between God in those days and the people. But that's different now. Nowadays, there is no such gulf. Nowadays, it's not a question of a Levite or a priest or a high priest only can relate to God. Look at John 14, verses 22 and 23. Judas, not the Iscariot one, there were two Judases, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Because Jesus said, "I'm going to go away fairly soon, and the world won't see me, but you'll see me." And so they were kind of sort of perplexed by all this sort of language of Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word," you know, my message, my instructions, "and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's pretty close. So here in the Old Testament times, you could sort of watch from a distance things happening in the tabernacle. You can see smoke going up from offerings. You can see the priests meandering around in their garb. And you knew once a year, although you couldn't see much, that the high priest went to the Holy Holies. But here says Jesus, "If anybody loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him. We will come to him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Make our abode, set up our lodgings, move in with him as permanent guests in our lives." And that's talking of you and me. We're not talking about, again, just being wedded to some scriptural doctrine. We're talking about the Father and the Lord Jesus coming to us and setting up their lodgings, their home with us, living with us in a day-to-day sense. Genuine koinonia, that sharing of lives intimately together. Look finally at John 15, verses 12-15. John 15, beginning verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you," which they were and would, just as you and I hopefully do. "You are my friends. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." So Jesus, talking to them, and it would apply equally to you and me today, says, "You are my friends." Not just students of a teacher, which of course they were and we are. Not just brothers and sisters in the family of God, which we are. Not just master and servants, which at times we are. He's our Lord. We're servants. But also, we're friends. Friends with the Creator God of the universe. Friends. That's just another way of saying we're close, personally. And the Lord Jesus and the Father, whom he represents, of course, are real beings. They're not just, you know, abstract ideas or, you know, vague, ethereal, unknowable, strange deities. They make their home with us, and says Jesus, he calls us his friends. "There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother," says the Proverbs, and that's the sort of friend that Jesus is. And of course, he perfectly represents the Father, who is also our Father, as well as our God, as well as our friend. That's a personal relationship. So we do have to keep on our studies, keep our Bible reading going, make sure it's accurate, but make sure our Bible reading and studying in the main He's taking us closer and closer in fellowship and to our relationship with the Father and with His Son. That's the ultimate objective, to know the Father and His Son is life eternal. Okay there, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.